Morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Come together as the body of Christ to lift our hearts, to seek the face of the true and living God, and to be together, primarily to worship our God and our Father. Let's turn, if we could, in the Word of God to Psalm 118. I'd like to start reading in verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice, with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, how we give you glory and honor. And we come to bless your holy and your wonderful name as the Word of God calls us to. Lord, we are people peculiarly signally blessed. All that these Psalms that we've been studying reveal to us of the blessing of God, of your desire to pour out upon us your grace, the experience of knowing you, to know that our sins have been forgiven, to know that we are a people who stand in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before you for all eternity. Lord, a people accepted, reconciled. A people, Lord, who have been changed by your grace to love you. A people with a new heart. You've taken away a heart of stone, a heart that was dead to you, a heart that had no life, no spiritual life. You've taken away that heart of stone, and you, your word has declared to us, Lord, you have given us, if we know your Son, you have given us a heart to know you and to love you. Lord, you have radically transformed us. You have intervened in our lives. We give testimony this day to your grace and to your goodness to us. Not only, Lord, in the fact that we stand before you for all eternity, we have hope for eternity. We know where we're going when we die. We've been robed in righteousness and washed in the blood of your Son. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And Father, we have a calling upon our life, and we walk with you as our shepherd and Father, and the fulfilling of that purpose. Father, thank you for the great privilege that you give us to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth to be your people. All that we read in the Old Testament of your people called out from the world to be yours, Lord, these are applied to us even in this day to be the people of God. We are people who have received mercy, a people, Lord, who now know you. We are the people of God, and we come this day as your people, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, to lift our hearts as one. Before you, to seek your face, Lord, you said, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Lord, that's the desire of our heart this morning as we come to you. We don't come here just to sing songs. We don't come here just to gather together, to fellowship together, to be an encouragement to one another. Lord, we come here to seek the face of our God. We come here to bow before you, to bow before the one who is the true and living God, the one who is our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who has called us out that we might be yours. We come to set our hearts upon you this morning, our focus to be upon you this morning, Lord, as we lift your word to you. We thank you this is the word of the living God. It is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Oh, Father, thank you that it is the desire of your heart that we be a sanctified people. Jesus prayed that we be a sanctified people, that we are to be sanctified in truth. Lord, we come with that great desire in our heart because you put that desire there to be men and women of God, to be men and women, Lord, who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I know him and I keep his word. Lord, that is the desire of our heart, to know you and to keep your word, to walk in relationship with you and a love relationship that you've called us to, a walk of faith, but Lord, a walk of submission, a walk of obedience to the word of God, like Jesus. Pray you'd make us such people. We readily acknowledge, Lord, the need that we have to be taught, to be illuminated by the ministry of the Spirit of God. You said that you have not left us alone. We're not orphans. You've given your Spirit to be one who teaches us. So, Father, we come and lift up your word to you. And in the just the need of our own heart, Lord, we're a weak people. We so desperately need you. And we just come, Lord, in all the neediness of our heart and life this morning, to ask you to minister your word to our hearts, to encourage us in the truth of the word of God. And Lord, to use this word to make us a people who walk more deeply with you and who do indeed fulfill the will of God in our lives, day by day, moment by moment, as we walk with you. Lord, thank you for the fundamental truths of the word of God that you have given to show us and to teach us, Lord, what the essential priorities of life are, what the essential truths and realities of life are. You've not left us in confusion. You have given us clear teaching in the word of God. So we come this morning, Lord, to thank you again for your faithfulness, to thank you. That is what you will accomplish. You will illuminate our hearts and minds, and you will indeed cause us to be the people you desire us to be. You gave us this promise, Lord. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we stand in the security of that promise, in the assurance of that promise, and the certainty of that promise, that when we stand before you, we will be able to testify to your faithfulness in fulfilling that promise on our behalf. We want to glorify and honor your name. We want to bear fruit that brings glory to you. So we commit our hearts to you this morning. We come to worship you, to adore you as our Lord, to bless you for your presence here, and to thank you for all your goodness. We commit your word to you and our hearts, Lord, in a commitment. We will do your will as you reveal it to us and as you teach us. So strengthen us in the word of God. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to return this morning once again to our ongoing study of the Psalms, in particular to our study of what is called the Egyptian Hallel, which consists of Psalms, as we have seen, 113 to 118. It's a group of Psalms historically that were grouped within the tradition of Israel. They grouped these together. And we've looked thus far at all the Psalms that comprise this Hallel and the basic themes that are revealed in it, the themes of the truth of the true and living God, of salvation, and of the experience of the blessing that comes to those who come into a personal relationship with the God of salvation. Of those who come to know and experience, as we said, these Psalms have to do with experience. The Psalms are not so much songs to be sung, they are truths to be lived. They are meant to reveal to us what it means to know the true and living God and how to walk with the true and living God. And so the Psalms, and in particular, as we have seen, so many of them deal with the experiential. Psalms 116, 118, as we've looked at in the last few weeks, deal with experience. They deal with the goodness of God, which is summed up by the psalmist in Psalm 118 as he begins and he ends that psalm with a call for thankfulness and worship to God. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And as we saw last week, the psalmists in Psalms 116, 118 give personal testimony of the goodness of God and their experience of walking with him, of knowing him and his love and his mercy, his compassion, his strength in their day-to-day circumstances as they walk with the Lord. The Egyptian Hallel is a collection of psalms that celebrates the goodness of God as the God of salvation and deliverance, and in particular as the God who delivered the people of Israel in his covenant love and his sovereignty from bondage in Egypt and from the judgment of God that came upon the Egyptian people on the night of Passover, in which God brought the people out of Egypt. He established them as a nation, as the people of God. And then in his faithfulness brought them into the promised land that they might be his people and might, in a walk with him, manifest to all the nations around them the reality of who the true and living God is. That's why these particular psalms, as a collection, are called the Egyptian Hallel, and why they were used extensively in the annual celebration of Passover by the Jews. We've seen that it was a tradition for the Jews to sing at the Passover meal, Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. When we are told, as we saw, that Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper sang psalms after the Passover, before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, what they would be singing was the last part of the Egyptian Hallel. In particular, Psalm 118, which is very poignant, as we will see this morning, when you think about Jesus singing this psalm and what it means, very poignant indeed. Well, this morning I want us to return to a consideration of Psalm 118, at least to the last section of that psalm from verses 22 to 26, because this passage has to do with the Messiah, has to do with Jesus. It is quoted extensively in the New Testament. I believe that it is the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Well, that should tell us something right away, how significant that is. It's a very important passage, and it is full of profound truth regarding God's purposes and how those purposes are accomplished and how the blessings of God are communicated to men. These verses at the end of Psalm 118, which is the culmination of the entire Egyptian Hallel, focus our attention on the person of the Messiah as the one who is the means by which God brings to pass all that he reveals of his desire to bless men as he describes that blessing in the Egyptian Hallel. When God delivered his people at Passover from the judgment of the angel of death, we have seen how he ordained that each family was to slay a lamb and then apply the blood of that lamb to the lintels of their homes, and that it was through this means that the judgment of God would pass over them. It would be averted because the angel of death would see the blood and he would pass over that particular house and those people in that house where there was no blood. You saw the judgment and the wrath of God come down upon those people. We know that this incident is a type of the Messiah who would come, who would effect salvation for the people spiritually and delivering them from the eternal judgment of God and spiritual and eternal death. The Messiah would be the ultimate fulfillment of all that the Passover lamb signified of deliverance from Egypt physically and from physical death. He would accomplish and bring to pass in the lives of his people spiritual salvation. Remember what the description is of Jesus, John the Baptist proclaimed? As he was walking, he looked at Jesus and he proclaimed to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Passover lamb. Passover is a type of prophecy of what the Messiah would do when he came. There's an historical reality in the nation of Israel and the historical event of Passover, but that historical event has a much deeper spiritual significance because it's a type. It is a prophecy of a spiritual work that would be accomplished by the Messiah. And as we have seen, the temple ordained by God for the nation of Israel with its priesthood, its sacrificial system, were also types that would have their ultimate fulfillment spiritually in the person and the work of the Christ, the Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, we have prophecies given of the Messiah. In our study of the Psalms, we've seen that there are a number of major Psalms which are messianic in nature. A large part of the teaching of those Psalms has to do with the coming Messiah. You think about our study of Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, excuse me, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. Those are very clearly messianic in nature. We've seen that Psalms 1 and 2 form the introduction to the entire Psalter of the 150 Psalms, and that Psalm 2 focuses on the person of the Messiah, the Son of God. Last verse of Psalm 2 says, "Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him." It's dealing with the Messiah. And so the person of the Messiah becomes one of the major themes of the Psalms as a whole. It's a theme that is thread all through the Psalter. And so it's only fitting that the Egyptian Hallel in Psalm 118 should end with a focus on the person of the Messiah in verses 22 to 26. We know that these verses refer to the Messiah because the New Testament makes that application for us. We don't have to be confused about what the verses mean. The Spirit of God interprets it for you as you go to the New Testament. These verses have profound spiritual significance to us who live in this New Testament dispensation. The New Testament in the persons of Jesus and Peter and Paul give us the correct interpretation of these verses from Psalm 118. So let's look again at Psalm 118, verses 22 to 26. I should add Matthew to this. Matthew also. Verse 22, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. In these few verses, in the metaphor of the stone and the cornerstone, and the reference to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, we have truth revealed to us about the Messiah, about his coming, his rejection, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and how he will be the foundation to all that God accomplishes for the building of his kingdom and the fulfilling of his purposes on this earth. So what I would like for us to do this morning is to look at how the New Testament interprets and applies these verses from Psalm 118 and look at the spiritual lessons that we can learn from what it teaches us. So let's turn first of all to the Gospel of Matthew, to verse 21, Matthew chapter 21 in verse 1, where we have the account of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem just a few days before he was crucified during the week, significantly of Passover, when he would be rejected by the nation and the leaders of Israel and crucified. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." First thing I want us to note is that Matthew informs us that what took place on that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt, the foal of a donkey, was done in fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, a prophecy given by the prophet Zechariah in the 9th chapter of Zechariah. Matthew says in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Zechariah 9:9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. The entire event is messianic in nature. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in every detail by Jesus hundreds of years later. Jesus is being presented as the prophesied Messiah and King to the nation. He is the promised coming one. And so that reality gives great significance to the second major point I want us to see. That has to do with the response of the people. Their response to the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that corresponds with the literal fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Zechariah. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What I want us to see here in particular is what the people proclaim. They proclaim praises to Jesus, but they are quoting Scripture. And what they are basically quoting is Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And referring to Jesus as the Son of David, they are declaring him explicitly to be the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament to be the Son of David. That was a very common designation of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Who is the Messiah? He's the Son of David. Who are they proclaiming Jesus to be here? The Son of David, the Messiah. And then they quote Psalm 118, verse 26 directly, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that designation, "he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a reference to the person in the Messiah. He is the promised one who comes in the name of the Lord and who was blessed and who is the source of all blessing to men. Remember that promise to Abraham? The very beginning in the covenant of God with Abraham. One of the significant promises that God made to Abraham is, "From your seed, one of your seed will become a blessing to the whole earth." That's Jesus. That's the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the one called of God to be the source of all spiritual blessing to men. When they say Hosanna, that word is in essence the prayer of Psalm 118, verse 25 in the Hebrew. It means, "Lord, save. Oh, save, send prosperity. We beseech you." We're praying, "Hosanna, here is the one who can bring prosperity." So the quoting of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 by the people as they declare Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, in conjunction with his entry into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Zechariah, demonstrates that this portion of Psalm 118 is significantly messianic. It's a prophecy of Jesus. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who in his person does indeed bring salvation and prosperity. But for that to be accomplished, it is necessary that he become the Lamb of God who will fulfill all that the Passover sacrifice has typified as he gives his life a ransom for many in bearing the sin of man and taking away the sin of the world. Unfortunately, the people, in proclaiming Jesus the Messiah, would have been thinking of salvation and prosperity in very different terms, right? You remember what was their conception of the Messiah? Messiah is coming to deliver us from Rome. What is the salvation they would think about? It would be deliverance from Rome. What is the prosperity that they would think about? It's the restoration of as a nation to the glory of the Davidic kingdom among the nations of the earth. They did not understand that salvation and prosperity that he came to bring was spiritual in nature, not material, that he came to turn men from sin, to atone for their sin, to reconcile them to God, to bring them into the kingdom of God and into a personal relationship with God, and to give them the gift of eternal life and deliverance from eternal judgment. The prayers of Psalm 118, which they are uttering, will be answered, but not in the way that they had in mind. Jesus did not fulfill their expectations of a Messiah. That brings us to the next major application of Psalm 118 in the New Testament. So look with me, if you would, just a couple of chapters over, just a few verses over in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 33, same chapter. And here we have a parable that Jesus gives to the religious leaders of his day and to the nation. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? Here he quotes Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This parable is all about the rejection of the Messiah, the Son of God, by the religious leaders of Israel. In the parable, the landowner is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The vine growers are the leaders of the nation of Israel who are responsible for producing fruit at the harvest for the owner. The servants of the owner are the prophets sent by God to Israel, and the Son obviously represents Jesus, the Son of God. The vine growers abuse the servants sent to them by the owner, beating and killing them, and finally they actually kill the son of the owner. And that clearly is what Jesus is prophesying the religious leaders are going to do to him. What Jesus is giving is a brief overview of the history of Israel in this parable and her treatment of the prophets of God and ultimately of her Messiah. Then Jesus asked the religious leaders a question which in answering, they condemn themselves. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And then Jesus makes the application of the parable. He does so by quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And in so doing, he designates that the passage is indeed a messianic prophecy. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is saying that Psalm 118 is a prediction of the rejection of the Messiah by the religious rulers of Israel. The Messiah is referred to here by the metaphor of a stone, which is a common designation of the Messiah throughout the scriptures, as we will see. And that rejection, as the parable indicates, involves the murder of the Son. And so when the Psalm declares that the stone is rejected by the builders, it is a prophecy and metaphor of the crucifixion of the Messiah. But then the Psalm goes on to predict that in spite of the fact that the stone is rejected by the builders, it ultimately becomes the chief cornerstone, which is accomplished by the sovereign power of God overruling the affairs of men. And this speaks of the resurrection and the ascension of the Messiah to the right hand of the throne of God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as Peter declared on the day of Pentecost. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, you put him to death. A death occurred. But God, remember what we said last week? Remember the theology of but God. Most profound words recorded in the Word of God, but God. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Though the stone was rejected by the builders, yet by the power of God, that stone, that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has become the very cornerstone of the building of the spiritual temple that represents the kingdom of God. In his parable in Matthew 21, Jesus goes on to speak of the judgment that would come upon Israel and her religious leaders because of their rejection of their Messiah. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." That's what they said would happen, the Pharisees themselves. That was their own judgment. Well, when the owner comes, he will take those wretches and bring them to a wretched end. He'll rent it out to others who will, in fact, be faithful to produce what they had contracted to do. So Jesus says, "You have said it. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And then Jesus makes this significant statement about the stone in Psalm 118, a direct reference to himself. It's a warning that not only has direct application to the Jews Jesus is speaking to, but extends an application throughout the entire New Testament age. It's a warning to heed the Word of God, to heed the truth of the revelation of God about His Son. Verse 44, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." In that statement, Jesus is speaking of judgment. We're going to look in more detail at that in a moment, but suffice it to say here that Jesus is making an allusion to two other prophetic scriptures about the Messiah as a reference to a rock or stone in the Old Testament. The first reference is in Isaiah 8, where he is referred to as a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Then the second is in Daniel 2, of the rock of God that destroys the kingdoms of the earth and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. We're going to look at that in a moment. The image that is given is of this huge stone that comes out of the heavens and utterly crushes the kingdoms of this world who are in opposition to the Messiah. This verse in Isaiah 8, is also applied by both Peter and Paul in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, verse 8, Peter says that for men who disbelieve the truth of Jesus, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Romans 9:33, Paul says that the Jews stumbled over Jesus in the gospel in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 8. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." I'm laying in Zion a stone. It's a stone of salvation, but it's also a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense to men. The Scriptures teach us that throughout this New Testament dispensation, this stone of God, this Messiah, will be an offense and a stumbling block to the men of the world. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified to the world." Then he says this, "To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness." Message of the gospel, of the person, the work of Christ, is to the vast majority of the men of this world utter foolishness. It is to the Jews a stumbling block, because it is unthinkable to them that their Messiah could actually be crucified. Apart from the grace of God, opening a man's eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel, Jesus will be a stumbling block and offense to men, opposed and rejected and dismissed by men. Jesus in his person and his claims in his teaching and gospel is a stumbling block and an offense. We need to realize that it is possible to agree in part with what the Word of God teaches about the person of Jesus and his exclusive claims to be the only way to God and the only way to salvation, and his teachings and his gospel, and think that Jesus is not a stumbling block to us, while at the same time rejecting some essential aspect of the scriptural teaching about his person, his claims, his teaching, and his gospel. So you either embrace fully all that Jesus Christ is and is revealed to be in the Word of God, or you reject him. You don't have a halfway measure. You can't say, "Well, yeah, I like this about Jesus, I like that about him, but I'm not sure I really want to accept that part of what he has to say, of what the Word of God reveals about him." For example, we can agree with the teaching that Jesus is God and man and the only way to God and the Savior of the world, but reject the notion that salvation is an exclusive work of Jesus Christ alone, and that we must repudiate all works as a basis of acceptance with God. At that point, If we refuse to understand that and accept that and come to Christ on that, on His terms and the terms of the Word of God, He becomes a stumbling block. You realize that the entire structure of Roman Catholicism is found in that right there? He's a stumbling block. Why? Because they want to add their works to what Jesus has done. I was raised Roman Catholic. And they are very clear in what they teach. And I grew up in that system. You've got to have the church and its sacraments. You have to have Christ, but you also have to have the sacraments. You have to have the priesthood. You have to have the ongoing sacrifice of Christ. You have to have your own works to add to what Jesus has done. He's a stumbling block because why? There are no works in this system that can give a man acceptance with God. The only work that can do that is the work of Christ. And so when a man comes to God, he has to come with empty hands, submitting to what the Word of God teaches. I need a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's found in Christ alone. Not in anything I am, not in anything I could ever do. So I receive this as a gift as I come to the Lord Jesus. If I'm not coming, repudiating all notion of merit, all self-righteousness, Jesus Christ becomes a stumbling block. You think about a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Jew, a Muslim. The real Jesus is a stumbling block, an offense, because He demands a repudiation of those false systems and trust in Him alone and the total commitment of one's life to Him. Think about secularist, a humanist. The thought that I need Christ, that I need a Savior, that's an abhorrent thing. That's the pride of man. Jesus is a stumbling block. I don't need a Savior. I'm just fine. I'm not an evil, bad person. It's rejecting the revelation of the Word of God. Jesus is a stumbling block. We can fully embrace the teaching that Jesus is God and that we must trust in Him alone as Savior, but repudiate the notion that we must submit to Him as Lord for salvation, as He Himself clearly teaches. And at that point, Jesus is a stumbling block. We come on His terms. We do not have the liberty to create our own Jesus, to create our own system. To say, yes, I like this part, but I don't think that's really necessary. I think I'll reject that. Maybe come later. We either come fully on the basis of what the revelation of the Word of God is, or we don't come at all. Jesus is a stumbling block to those who do not fully submit to the revelation of the Word of God. We have to submit to the full revelation that God has given with respect to the person of Jesus, His exclusive claims, His teaching, and His gospel. To not do so is to be opposed to Him. To not accept fully all that He is and teaches is to oppose Him. It is to reject Him. Again, Matthew 21:44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You see, unless I come to Christ in the way He says to come, my rebellion will never be dealt with before God. And I will stand in that day, and it causes shivers down my spine every time I read it, Matthew 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. He said, I will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's a terrifying reality. It's going to happen. I don't want anybody in this room to be in that position where the Lord has to say to them, I never knew you. Because you didn't fully embrace who I am. You didn't fully embrace the revelation of the truth that God has given. Matthew 21:44, Jesus is saying that all who are opposed to Him, who reject Him, who refuse to bow before Him and embrace Him as God's Messiah and the foundation to the kingdom of God are going to be broken. They're going to be judged by God, and that is precisely what happened to Israel. Matthew 23:37-38, Jesus declares to the nation, this is a very hard word, but it's the culmination of all the history of Israel in all that has transpired in their history up to this point, they're getting ready to reject their Messiah. And here comes the judgment. Jesus cries out to them, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." I want you to understand what he's saying here. He's going all the way back in the history of Israel. And he's saying, you have rejected constantly, over and over again, the prophets sent to you. Who sent those prophets? He says, I did. You see what he's saying? This is an amazing statement. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Who is this speaking? It's Jesus Christ speaking. But what's he telling us? He is the living God. This is what I wanted to do, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you learn this truth. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where does that come from? Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 118, verse 26, an application to himself, demonstrating that this passage is indeed messianic. It refers to the Messiah. Who's the one who comes in the name of the Lord? Jesus says, it's me. It's me. He's saying that Israel, because of her rejection of him, will experience the judgment of God as a nation, and the kingdom is going to be taken away from her. Her house is going to be left desolate. She will be scattered among the nations until the day comes, and it will come, when she finally recognizes it, acknowledges Jesus as her Messiah, and she declares, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day's coming. You're going to see a massive, massive conversion of Jews. That's a glorious thing. But until that day, God is moving throughout this world to build his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, his temple in the hearts of men. This kingdom is likened to a building, and the cornerstone, the foundation to that spiritual structure, as Psalm 118:22 indicates, is the person of the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, we have another reference to the stone and cornerstone as a picture of the work of God and the work that he is doing in building his spiritual kingdom, which, as we will see from the Apostle Peter, is a reference, a prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or disappointed. Look with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Here we have Peter giving us a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's from the Old Testament, using the image here of the stones, the stone image, the cornerstone image. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter quotes here from the three great stone passages from the Old Testament, Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah chapter 8. And he applies each one of them to Jesus. And the passage he quotes from Isaiah 28 has application to the ongoing work of God in the world of building His kingdom and bringing spiritual blessing to men through Jesus Christ. Again, verse 4 here in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. The cornerstone. And then Peter speaks of the spiritual blessing of being built upon Jesus Christ as the cornerstone in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What is that? That's the blessing of God. That's what men experience who come to know the true and living God in this one who is the cornerstone, the stone who is the source of all spiritual blessing to men. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, now you are the people of God, owned by God, possessed by God. What greater blessing can we have? To know that my life is in His hands, that He has showered me with grace, that He has loved me with an everlasting love, that I am His special treasure, that I will never be separated from Him. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy in Jesus Christ. This is the great work that God is engaged in this New Testament dispensation, the building of His kingdom on this earth. The building of His kingdom through the person of His Messiah, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the foundation, the total foundation for that kingdom. Matthew 16, in response to Peter's confession of Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, remember, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, and he says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus turned to Peter, and he says, "You, Peter, are blessed, because you have received a revelation from God." And then he tells him this: "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This rock. I'm going to do a work in this earth, in this world, in the history of men. On this rock I will build my church. The rock he's referring to is obviously Himself, as Peter confessed Him, the Son of the living God, the Christ of God. He is the rock or the cornerstone upon whom the church is built. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not Peter, folks. God doesn't build His church on a man who is just a man. He builds His church on the one who is the God-man, the Rock of Ages. In Ephesians 2:20, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church as a spiritual temple that is being built by God on this earth. Look with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You notice here Paul says the saints, the church, the saints are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. That word "built upon" is the same Greek word Jesus uses in Matthew 16, where He says, "On this rock I will build my church." In Ephesians 2:20, Paul mentions the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus as the cornerstone. And what he means by the apostles and prophets is the teaching of the Word of God that they have given that has been recorded for us in the Old and New Testaments, which points us to the person of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So this primarily has to do with the gospel, in bringing a person to Christ and then teaching those individuals the Word of God to build up a believer spiritually in Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we have the account of Peter and John encountering a lame man who was healed by them. They are brought before the Sanhedrin. They're causing a great commotion because of this healing and because of their preaching. They are boldly proclaiming the truth of Jesus and the gospel in the temple. They're causing no end of consternation to the religious leaders. Finally, they bring them before them. Well, they turn around and they boldly proclaim Jesus to them. What he proclaims, what Peter proclaims to them is very significant. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." Boy, that is bold. He's standing before the nation. He's standing before the leaders of Israel who can kill him. And he is just boldly proclaiming Jesus to them. And he says to them, you know, you murdered him. You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. You want to know how this man's healed? By the power of the name of the one you crucified. He then says this, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You notice here Peter joins together the teaching of Psalm 118 on the cornerstone with the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus is the cornerstone to the work of God in this world, the building of his kingdom. And that cornerstone is established in the hearts of men in the preaching of the gospel. He's the rock upon which the church is built, and men are built upon him as they hear and respond to the gospel and are spiritually united to him. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him through the Holy Spirit of promise." Truth of the cornerstone is revealed in the Old and New Testaments as the truth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Son of God, the one who alone is a mediator between God and man, who is God in human flesh and nature, who is the only Savior of the world, who alone can bring forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and the gift of eternal life and deliverance from all judgment and condemnation, who alone can bring men into a real and personal relationship with the true and living God to truly know him. As Jesus himself puts it, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Peter says it, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Those two passages just eliminated all other religions on the face of the earth. Realize that? Well, you see, you take that message out to the men of the world and watch what reaction you get in the day in which we live. You talk about an offense. You talk about a stumbling block. You want to know God? There's a true and living God who exists. You can know him, but let me tell you, there's only one way you can. And that's through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way of forgiveness of sins. There is no other way of being reconciled to God. There is no other way to know God. There is no other way to be delivered from judgment. There's no other way to have the gift of eternal life. It all is in Christ and in him alone. God's purpose on this earth in this time in human history is to proclaim the gospel of his Son, that he might build his kingdom in the hearts of men through him. Jesus is the foundation to all that work and that purpose. And there are two important truths that we need to keep firmly focused in our hearts and minds with respect to the teaching of Jesus as a cornerstone. The first is that the foundation to salvation and to my entire Christian life is a person. That salvation and the life we are called to live out of the experience of that salvation is all about a person and knowing a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, The Word of God and the doctrine are extremely important, but our lives cannot be grounded on the foundation of the Word of God alone. Because the Word of God points us to a personal relationship with the person of the risen, living Christ. Doctrine never saved anybody. Christ saves us. That's why, you know, you have the gospel. You have to have the gospel. You have to have the truth. You have to have the doctrine. It has to be proclaimed. But what does it do? It points you to the person, that you might be united spiritually to Him. He saves. We have to be built upon Him, united spiritually to Him. And then we are called in our day-to-day lives to live our lives out of the grounding in that relationship, the grounding upon that foundation, so that our lives are lived abiding in Christ. Paul says it clearly how he lives. Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And so now I live by Him. I live by faith in the Son of God. That's relationship. It's all about the person. Second important truth that we need to note from the Scriptures teaching about the cornerstone is that absolutely nothing can hinder the work of God being accomplished in this world in the ultimate sense. Notice Psalm 118, it says, a stone that was rejected by the builders, what happens? It becomes a cornerstone. It's rejected. And it, by rejected, it means it looks like it's all over. There's no hope. Why? He's dead. He's a dead man. But God. These men thought they would put an end to Jesus Christ. No, can't do that. But God. When it says the stone was rejected, that ultimately means Jesus, the stone, was crucified. He was killed, but God raised Him from the dead. And now that rejected stone has become the cornerstone, and in the face of all mankind's sin and pride and blindness and opposition and animosity, the Lord God is proclaiming the truth of His Son, Jesus Christ, and building His kingdom. He is miraculously opening men's eyes, raising them from the dead by His sovereign, omnipotent power, and building them upon the rock, the solid spiritual foundation and cornerstone of His Son. Absolutely nothing can prevent God's work and purposes being fulfilled. As He says in Isaiah 28, I am laying a foundation, a cornerstone in Zion. This is what I'm doing. Psalm 118:22 puts it, this is the Lord's doing. This is omnipotence, the sovereign power of God. As Jesus declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, as the church of Jesus Christ, we're called to be committed to the extension of the kingdom of God on this earth by how we live, by prayer, and by the proclamation of the gospel. And we should never have a defeatist attitude, but live in the reality of the truth of God's sovereign power and purpose, which cannot fail. It can look like it's failing. When Jesus was crucified, it looked like it was all over. I mean, the disciples were utterly discouraged. They'd given up hope. But God raised Him from the dead. And let me tell you, I don't care how bad it gets out there. We're called to walk with God, and we're called to be true to Him. We're called to pray, and we're called to ask Him for open doors, open opportunities to proclaim the Word of God and to plead with Him to send forth His light and His truth into this world, because He has the power to raise the dead. He has the power to do what man cannot do. He can do the impossible. Many, many of us in this room can give testimony to the fact of the power of God in our own lives and what He did to change our lives. He intervened in our lives. He brought grace to our lives. He opened our eyes to see, our ears to hear. I used to be utterly opposed to Jesus Christ. I would never have been standing here today doing what I'm doing. I scorned it. God saved my life. He intervened in my life. And He changed it. He utterly gave me a whole different perspective. That's His power. See, that's our only hope. Our only hope is, our hope is not us. It's certainly not in us. Our hope is in a walk with God. As we walk with Him, He will use us in our prayer. He will use us as we walk with Him. He will use us as we have opportunity to proclaim the Word of God. He will use us for His glory in the extension of His kingdom on this earth. I will build my church. We know what the history of this earth is all about. It's a great spiritual warfare between the kingdom of God's dear Son and the kingdom of Satan. That's what it's all about. You can get all caught up in the politics and the economics of what's going on in the world. Let me tell you what's really going on in the world. It's a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare between two kingdoms. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the cornerstone to the kingdom and the building of the spiritual temple of God on this earth. That's what it's all about. We all know how it ends, don't we? In Daniel chapter 2, turn over there if you would. We're given another prophecy about the Messiah with the metaphor of a stone. It's a prophecy about the history of the world and its kingdoms and how God intends to bring it all to an end. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Here we have the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which he could not understand, a dream given by God about human history. So Daniel is brought to him to interpret the dream. The prophet of God comes to interpret the dream given by God. So you pick up the interpretation and the imagery of the dream here in verse 31. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel then tells Nebuchadnezzar that the gold represents his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, and that three other worldwide kingdoms will come after him as represented by the silver, the bronze, and the iron elements. And that fourth kingdom was further represented by a mixture of iron and clay. These kingdoms, after Babylon, were Media, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And at the end of history, there will be a kingdom that is somewhat representative of the old Roman Empire, a combination of iron and clay. And then Daniel gives the interpretation of the stone and the iron and the clay beginning in verse 44. He says, "In the days of those kings," the kings represented by the feet, the toes, the iron and the clay, this is the end. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Daniel says the stone cut out of the mountain by supernatural power, it's not by human hands, crushes the kingdoms of the world, and in that day that stone fills the whole earth. That speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes physically to subdue the rebellion of man in the great power and glory to establish the universal rule of God's kingdom on this earth. Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We've seen that verse is applied in the New Testament to Jesus' first coming, right? The triumphal entry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it also is applied to his second coming. Jesus applied it to his second coming. He says, "You will not see me again to the Jews until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the second coming. He has come. He is coming. Coming again in power and great glory. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah. God appears on earth to reign. Shadow people of the sky. That's you and me. Shadow people of the sky, all the saints of the Most High. Our Lord, who now his right obtains forever and forever reigns. He's the mountain who fills the whole earth. Kingdom of God. Daniel says in verse 45, God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. You know, you go back and you look at all the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah the first time. There are multitudes of them. Every single one of them was fulfilled in exact detail. Hundreds of years written before Jesus came, he fulfilled every one of them. You can set your life on this truth of what Daniel says. This will take place. He's coming. We have absolute assurance of where human history is going. We know how it ends. But until that day, we are called to proclaim to men the truth of God, to live holy lives and to pray. For until the second coming of Jesus, we live in the day of salvation. Psalm 118:22-24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Lord has made. The day the Lord has made, in context here, speaks to us of the day of the cornerstone. The day of salvation. You know, in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, and here he quotes from Isaiah 49, he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, says Paul, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That quote from Isaiah 49 is interesting. Look back with me, if you would, at Isaiah 49, verse 6. It's interesting because it has to do with the Messiah and the promise that God has made to him to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49, 6 is a messianic prophecy. This is God speaking to the Messiah. I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. Who is that? That's Jesus, the Messiah, abhorred by the nation, despised by the people. It says, to the servant of rulers, this is what I say to you, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And then Paul quotes from the next verse that follows there in Isaiah 49 in 2 Corinthians 6. So the context to that verse about the day of salvation, as Paul applies it, has to do with the Messiah and the extending of God's kingdom and salvation to the ends of the earth. It's the day of the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ until the second coming of Jesus. This is the day in which we live and rejoice and in which we are called to pray. Isaiah 118:25 is a prayer. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, send prosperity. That's a prayer that the Lord would make his gospel effectual throughout the world and opening men's eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ and bring men into his kingdom, and that he will then bring spiritual blessing and prosperity to his people. That he would revive his church and build her up in Christ and make her strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. That we would be living stones. being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. That we would fulfill the will of God on this earth as the people of God. And that through us, in answer to our prayers, the light of the gospel would go forth into this world in mighty power to bring men out of darkness and raise them from the dead, that they might proclaim and live in the light of that proclamation. Blessed is he who comes, who is coming in the name of the Lord. The day of judgment is coming. We're calling men to recognize that ultimate truth, that they have to stand before God and that there is a way of salvation. And so now as they come to know God, as they come to know the living Christ, they will stand in the truth of that ultimate reality and look up and live in the light of that statement, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus. As a church, we're called to pray for the extending of God's kingdom on this earth. And as we do so with great confidence and expectation because this is the day of salvation when our sovereign, omnipotent God is establishing the cornerstone of his kingdom in the hearts of men throughout the earth. He will hear and he will answer our prayers. Your life can have an impact upon the kingdom of God throughout this world as you walk with God and as you pray. And you pray for his word to go forth. The psalmist says, Lord, send forth your light and your truth. Send forth your light and your truth, that your salvation may go to the ends of the earth, that men may hear, that men may repent, that men may turn, that men may come to you and live their lives for your glory and your Son. That's what it's all about. This is what we are here for. We're not to be all taken up with the world. We're to be taken up with God's kingdom, with the extending of that kingdom throughout the earth. We have a tremendous calling. I will build my church. The cornerstone. Building the kingdom of God. Lord, we beseech you. Save men. Because salvation has to be in your hands. There's no one else who can open the eyes of the blind, no one else who can raise the dead, but he can. And he delights to do that, and we can plead with him and look to him and watch. Stand and see. Stand and see what he will do. Where do you stand this morning with Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Is your life built upon the rock? Have you wholly trusted in him as your Savior and committed your life to him as your Lord? You know what I mean by that. You don't just say, yeah, it's a doctrinal statement that he's God. I acknowledge that he's God. Yes, that is true. And that is necessary. He is Lord and God. The question is, have you submitted to him? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ or have you resisted it in him? Jesus is a Savior from sin. But he's also the judge of those who resist him and who refuse to submit to him. I beg of you this morning, if you have never fully repented of your sin and wholly committed your life in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, make haste. Make haste to do so today. Today. Why? Today is the day of salvation. You have no guarantee for tomorrow. It's a sober thing, folks. It is a very sober thing to hear the Word of God, to hear the gospel, to hear the call of God, and to resist it. I have no guarantee that I'll be here tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Heed the warning of Jesus. He who falls on this stone, who resists this stone, who opposes this stone, will be broken. Broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, in that day of judgment when he comes, and we don't know him, that stone falls. It says, it will scatter him like dust. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Sober words. Words of great encouragement. He who believes in the Son, who obeys the Son, has life. There is forgiveness, there is salvation, but if you don't obey the Son, you will not see life. The wrath of God abides. Today is the day of salvation. Heed the call of God. Come to Jesus Christ as He has defined what that means with all your heart. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we contemplate the truth of all that you've revealed in the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New, and what is yet to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is truly marvelous in our eyes to see all that you have done, to see the glory of your Son, the one who is to have preeminence in all things. There is a sure way of salvation that you have established, Lord. You've laid a foundation in the earth, the foundation of your Son, the cornerstone of your spiritual temple. Lord, we are part of that temple if we know you. You've called us out of the darkness of this world to be yours. We are built upon the rock, and we can never be moved from that rock. And Lord, the desire of our heart is to be all that you desire us to be in this day of grace, this day of salvation, to be taken up with what really matters. Lord, the gospel of your Son, the furthering of your kingdom, the accomplishing of your purposes. Lord, I pray you would help us not to be all taken up with the world and the things of this world. We would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And prove ourselves to be, Lord, servants, living sacrifices, who do the will of God and who can be used in your hands for the furthering of your kingdom on this earth. Lord, teach us to pray. Oh, that we would cry out to you, Lord, with hearts that yearn to see your glory, to see your power manifest, to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that your name would be hallowed in the hearts of men and women. Lord, teach us. Empower us, strengthen us to be men and women of God who walk with you in obedience, who walk by faith in the Son of God, who love you with all our hearts, who are men and women of prayer, and who are men and women utterly committed to the gospel of your Son. Thank you for your presence with us constantly, for your faithfulness that can never fail. Lord, for the promise that you've given, that work you've begun, you will perfect until the day of Christ. We bless you with all our hearts. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.